Or you can turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3:19 is the text for this morning. Slowly making our way through this extremely important chapter of the Scripture. Slowly, because it is just that. It's extremely important for our Christian lives, our spiritual lives as believers, and so we should take our time and make sure we're covering it thoroughly. The title for the message, not very creative or original, Husbands, Love Your Wives. Colossians 3:19 says, Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can come and study your word this morning. I pray that your word would be truly sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it would come into our hearts and show us where we fall short of its perfect standard. I pray that you would be with each man in this service, that you would give each one of us open hearts, ready to receive the truth of your word and conform to it, knowing that we fall so far short of your purpose and your standard. But, Lord, we have a perfect Savior. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a perfect Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And we pray that we would submit our minds to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and that we would be transformed by the truth of your word, and that we would be found faithful to that word and to you. Just pray now, Lord, that that your word would be given clearly and accurately, and we just thank you so much for this word that has been preserved for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So, Colossians chapter 3, obviously an important portion of the Scripture, like we've already said. It's showing what our lives should look like when we have put off the old man and put on the new man, how our lives, how we demonstrate the truth of that within our lives. Essentially, what it's talking about is progressive sanctification, or our daily lives, the present tense of our salvation, how we are conforming ourselves to the truth of God's Word. Yes, we have a perfect standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ. However, each one of us knows that we still have a sin nature, and we still sin against Him and the truth of His words. Therefore, we have to submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture in order to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. And that's what Paul is showing us here in this section. How our lives are to be ordered under the authority of Scripture. And if you notice in this passage in particular, of course, we covered last week the wives, their admonition here in this, wives be subject to your husbands. And then he goes into husbands. And if you notice, for the rest of that passage on through chapter 4 and verse 1, essentially, that the overwhelming majority of those admonitions, imperatives, commands from the Lord to the people are directed at men, essentially, because men are given the position of leadership within the family and within the church, and therefore they are the ones who are responsible. So primarily, this is directed at us as men. We have today's passage, husbands, love your wives. And then it goes into fathers, don't exasperate your children, slaves, obey your masters. Typically, that's going to be a man, and not always, of course, doesn't need to be. But, and then masters, be just to your slaves, essentially, again, pointing at the man as the leader in these positions and his responsibility in those areas. But this is an important message for everyone, every person here, every person who listens to it, every person who reads this section of Scripture. It's important to you. Obviously, if you're a husband, if you have a wife, this, of course, has a direct application to you. But if you're planning on being a husband someday, it's important to you. If you have a husband, it's important for you to understand what his role is. Same thing if you plan on having a husband someday in the future. But, and even if none of those apply to you, it's still important, hopefully it's important for you today, because we're going to see some attributes about God and who He is, and that's and how that should affect our lives. So that's important for each and every one of us. If you remember, we talked about the divine institutions last time, that Paul is really laying out guidelines in regards to these divine institutions that began way back in Genesis. The idea of volition, responsibility, that's been a theme throughout this entire epistle. Really, the Bible in general presents the fact that man has a responsibility to make decisions in his life. And those decisions that he makes have great ramifications. And that is the idea of personal responsibility began right in the beginning of mankind, with God telling Adam to be fruitful and multiply, tend the garden, don't eat from the tree. All of these things are giving Adam a choice. And he was had to act in a way that God expected him to. But we saw how marriage was instituted back in Genesis 2 also, that the man was alone and he realized that he didn't have a helper suitable for him, so God made a helper for him. The woman, and the two came together, and that is the institution of marriage, a man and a woman created by God before sin ever came into the world. It's not a cultural thing that has just evolved over time, but it's an institution instituted by God. The family as well, same idea. And labor, the idea of working, before this was instituted by God before sin. God told Adam to tend the garden. That was his original mandate for Adam, was to tend that garden before sin ever came into the picture. And we oftentimes think of work being a burden and something that's just the result of the fall. I can't wait until I don't have to work anymore. If that's your thinking, you're on the wrong track. You're in for a rude awakening, because that is something that was before sin ever came into the world. And also the fifth divine institution is that of government that came in later, that we talked about also after the flood. But the first four divine institutions are what Paul is really focusing on here in the book of Colossians. Personal responsibility, marriage, family, and the idea of labor. Those three really hitting on here in Colossians 3:18 through 4:1. And that first building block of society really is the marriage between a man and a woman, creating a family. That is how God has ordained for the family to be the initial building block of society. And how a nation or a society views that foundation is how their nation is going to progress. Doesn't speak too well for the country that we call home, unfortunately. Last time we looked at the high calling of the wife, that she was created to be a helper. That was her divinely instituted role, that she was created to help the man. But she's created as an equal. The man and woman are both created in the image of God. And she is voluntarily submitting herself to the authority of her husband. He doesn't subject her. She's not his subject, but she subjects herself, we saw. And that is really what she is doing when she does that, is giving us a picture in our daily lives that we can see of the Trinity, how there are three parts of the Trinity. They're all equally God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But there is an authority structure within that Trinity, and that is what the wife is portraying when she submits to her husband as an equal. And this is a tremendous burden, obviously, because she has to do this in a fallen world with a husband who is not God and is a sinner himself and doesn't make good decisions some of the time, a lot of the time, but yet she is still called on to submit to his leadership and authority within the marriage. And today's person in the crosshairs is the husband. We're equal opportunity offenders here at Flushing Bible Church because we teach the whole counsel of the Word. At least that's the goal anyway. And today it's husbands, love your wives. And what we'll see today is the example is God the covenant keeper. And the exhibition is Christ loving the church. And the exhortation is do not become bitter. So husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Colossians 3:19. This word for love is one that we're probably familiar with from the Greek. The noun is agape. The verb form of that is agapao. And here again, a present active this time. If you remember the mood of the command to the wife was in the middle voice that she's subjecting herself. It's for her own good that she is doing this, carrying out this command to subject herself to the husband. Well, here for the man, it's a little bit different. It's a present active imperative. This is something that he's just told to do. There's really nothing special about it that we can get from the grammar. It's a simple command. And this idea of love is rather hard to define if you have ever tried to come up with a definition of it in your own mind. It's something that we have trouble with, and oftentimes it's defined as a feeling, but that is not what the Bible describes it as we saw in 1 Corinthians 13 in the scripture reading. It doesn't say anything about getting butterflies and boy, I just really like that person. That's not at all what love is. Kind of a loose definition is to have a warm affection for someone. Normally in the Bible, it's towards someone. Sometimes it's something, but it's more than just that affection. It's having a desire to care for that person, concern for another person's well-being. That's the focus of it. It's not just a self-serving kind of feeling where I want to get something out of this relationship. Rather, it's a giving of yourself and concern for that other person, not just a concern for yourself. And this is, again, the present imperative. This is which gives the idea that this is to be a standard operating procedure for the husband. He is to always be loving his husband. That's his calling in life, if you will. Flying airplanes, we have a lot of procedures that we have to follow. There's a whole book full of them. Well, now it's on an iPad, but so it's not thick. But the book is thick when it's in a regular book of all the things that you have to do and the procedures that you have to follow in flying an airplane. Well, the husband loving his wife is one of those procedures. That's something that you have to do. And again, this is his responsibility. The wife doesn't demand that his husband love her. She can, obviously, but it's in the end, it's his responsibility to do that. He stands before God as the one who is called on to love his wife, and he has to be the one to do this. And this really is an outflow of his devotion to the Lord. As he is devoted to the Lord, he should be loving his husband or loving his wife in a way that is in accordance with what the Bible says. If he's not, there's probably some other problem there that is going on between him and the Lord if he's not loving his wife the way that the Bible says that he should. And if you have a wife and you're anything like me, you're come under conviction in this area a lot. And this was a difficult week for me personally, knowing that I don't measure up to God's standard. But we're thankful that He forgives us, and that when we submit to the Holy Spirit and submit to His Word, we can be forgiven and press on and carry on in loving our wives the way that we should. And the example that we have is God, the covenant keeper, or the covenant keeping God. The first thing that we need to understand is that love is not a feeling. There's certainly our feelings that go along with the idea of love, particularly, obviously, between a husband and a wife. But the love is more of the mental attitude. The feeling is a different word in the Greek and goes along with the relationship between the husband and the wife. But this idea of agape is the mental attitude that you have towards your wife, and caring for her and being concerned for her well-being and things along those lines, not your own feelings that you have inside of you, like probably you had when you first saw your wife and you thought, wow, she's really great. That's not agape. Agape is what develops over time and is the overwhelming desire to want to care for that person and provide for her. That is what agape love is all about. It's not the feeling, in spite of what you'll see when you look it up in a dictionary. Most dictionaries are going to say right in the beginning that love is a feeling that you have towards another person. But it's really this mental attitude of wanting to care for that person. And as we'll see, wanting to care for that person no matter what. And I forgot my verse sheet, which is over here. From the Bible, we know that God What we know from the Bible is that God is love. 1 John 4:8 and 9. 1 John 4:8 says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." God is love. So that tells us right from the beginning that it's not a feeling that we have towards another person, but rather it's something that God is. And God isn't just a feeling. We know that for sure. And one of the ways in particular that God demonstrates His love is in His covenants. We've talked about these before. The Abrahamic covenant that He made with the person of Abraham, of course, and then subsequent to those within the nation of Israel and creating that nation in the Abrahamic covenant, which incidentally is what we call an unconditional covenant. That is, God gave His word to Abraham, expecting nothing in return, no good works, no anything from Abraham. God simply made that covenant with him, promised to him, based on His word, His character, nothing to do with Abraham, other than he's the one who God picked to be the head of this nation of Israel. And God expanded on that promise to Abraham through three other covenants. The land covenant, we call it in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, primarily that he was promising the nation of Israel a particular piece of land on the earth. And again, unconditionally giving it to them. He is not requiring anything in return from Israel to give them that land. It is a promise based on who God is. In 1 John 4:8, God is love. The Davidic covenant, a promise that there would be a king who would come to the nation of Israel and rule over them in righteousness through the line of David. If you remember, way back in Genesis 3:15, God promised to the woman part of the after sin had come into the world, he said that he was going to provide a seed from this woman who would take care of that sin problem. And when God chose Abraham, it got a little bit more specific on where that seed was going to come from. Out of all the people in the world, it was going to be Abraham. And then later in the Bible, it talked about that coming from Judah. And then when God made a covenant with David, again, unconditional, based on his word, promised to David that that seed is going to come from you and your line. That's what is known as the Davidic covenant. Again, not requiring any obedience on the part of David or his descendants, a simple promise made on God's word that he would carry this out. And there's the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, primarily verses 31 and 34, that God was going to, in the future, not based on anything Israel was going to do, but he was going to forgive their sins. He'd give them a new spirit. He'd write the law of God on their hearts. Promise made from God to the nation of Israel. And this is how God demonstrates his love towards these people. That he chose them. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he made promises to them based on his word, his character, that he was going to provide for them, care for them. And that is the idea of love. And he gave the law later to them to show that, essentially to show that his love was unconditional. Knowing the law was a means of testing, essentially, that if they obeyed the law, they would be able to stay in the land that he had promised to them. If they disobeyed the law, they would be ejected from that land. So God giving them the law, knowing their hearts, like we read about in Psalm 33, he formed their hearts. He knew what they were going to do when he gave them the law, that they would disobey. But it was all part of his plan to show them that they're not going to be able to keep his rules, and that it's not about keeping his rules. It's about trusting in that Savior who would come and fulfill all of that law. And then when the nation of Israel realizes who that Messiah is, then all of these other covenants will come into fruition. They will have all of the land. They will have their king. They will have the new covenant blessings. And the part of the law was to show that God keeps his word in spite of the people's disobedience. And this is to give us an idea of what the husband's love should be for his wife. In spite of her actions, in spite of her sin, it makes no difference. You are, as a husband, to love your wife the way that God loves Israel. And Isaiah 54, verses 8 and 9 speak of God's love towards his people in spite of their disobedience. Isaiah 54, 8 says, "In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you." In the future, God is going to bring all of those things to fruition because those promises are based on his character, his word. In the book of Hosea, if you've never studied that, I would encourage you to do that. It's a wonderful study. One of the Old Testament prophets, he in particular shows that the unconditional nature of God's love, that Hosea was a man who was called on to take a wife from harlotry, the Bible says, knowing that there was a really good chance that she wasn't going to be faithful to him in their marriage. And in fact, she wasn't, but Hosea was still called on to have her as his wife, to love her as a picture on the earth of the nation of Israel and their disobedience towards God in spite of all that he had provided for them. They were disobedient to him. They worshiped other gods, but he is still faithful. Many promises in the book of Hosea that God would be faithful in spite of the people's disobedience. So God's love for Israel is based on his character, his commitment, his making of covenants, not on Israel's actions. Jeremiah 31:37 also points that out. It says, "Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." And those things are impossibilities for us. Even science recognizes the so-called infinite nature of the universe. We can't measure it. It's impossible for us. And if we could, then God would cast off Israel for all those things that they've done. And of course, we can't do that. The implication being that God is not going to cast off Israel for all of the things that they have done. Which brings up the whole idea of replacement theology. Where are we getting that in the Bible? That the church has somehow replaced Israel as the one who is getting all of the blessings and all of the promises that God made to Israel. Well, that is completely contrary to the word of God. "Then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done." The church is receiving some of the blessings that God promised to Israel. We, as Dr. Fruchtenbaum puts it, we are partakers in the blessings of Israel, not overtakers of the blessings of Israel. Because God gave his word on his perfect character that he would love these people no matter what. And that is the example of love that he gives to husbands, that we as husbands should have as towards our wives. He loves Israel based on his character, his word, the covenants that he made with them. And we men are to do the same. Our character, of course, isn't God's character. We're not perfect, but we are to love our wives unconditionally, the way that God loves Israel. And in fact, of course, the way that he loves us as believers in Jesus Christ. The exhibition of this love, the physical example that we had from a person who lived on the earth, is Christ loving the church. And Christ exhibits his love through sacrifice. 1 John 3:16 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We as husbands ought to lay down our lives for our wives. Jesus Christ put the needs of himself behind the needs of others, of course. Jesus Christ is self-sufficient. He doesn't have needs in the same way that we have needs, but rather he still humbled himself, came from heaven, and gave himself completely for the satisfaction of other people. And Romans 5:8 is, of course, another good place to go to see the love of Jesus Christ for the world and the love of God. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, another place that really we could go to get an example for both the wife and the husband in regards to this, but it particularly applies to the husband as well. Philippians 2:1 says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Here's a good example of what husbands should be doing. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others," for the interests of your wife, husbands. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So that is the example, the most pure, truest example of agape love, is Jesus Christ humbling himself, giving himself literally for the sins of the world. And as the leaders in our homes, that should be our goal, is to emulate Christ, to be conformed to his image, and to give ourselves for our families and our wives in particular. And of course, this doesn't mean that you abdicate your responsibility as the head of the home, that you just become a doormat and let your wife dictate to you the future and how things are going to go, because you are ultimately going to be the one who is held responsible for how the family operates and how you have conformed your life to Christ. But you are to submit your own desires and those sorts of things to your wife in a way that is in keeping with this idea. You are not to have selfish ambitions, to give myself as a personal example. Two things that I really like in this world are riding bicycles and hunting ducks. So I love shotguns and I love bikes. And if I, as the husband, were spending all my money and time on shotguns and bikes to the detriment of my wife and family and things that she wanted, that would be bad. That would be putting my own desires above hers. Now, that doesn't mean that I can't have those hobbies or those sorts of things that I'm interested in, but they should not be placed over and above her desires and her needs, essentially. I shouldn't do those things to the exclusion of my wife and family. We need a gallon of milk. Well, too bad, I spent all the money on a shotgun. That's the idea. We can't be doing our own thing to the exclusion of caring for our wives. That would not be loving, of course. And we do this in humility. It takes humility to do those sorts of things, but that is nothing in comparison to the humility that it took for Christ to leave heaven as God in the flesh and come and humble himself and live as a person. So if we turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, what we see there, we'll spend most of the rest of the time in Ephesians chapter 5, because that is, like we've said, the parallel passage with Colossians 3:19. And Paul really gives a whole lot more information about these topics in the book of Ephesians. And first off, we are to imitate God by walking in love. Of course, this is directed at all the people in the church, but it particularly applies to the husbands in regard to their wives. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Walking, of course, is an analogy to how we live our lives. Our lives are to be exemplified or known as being lives of love, walking in love towards other people. And this word here, "therefore, be imitators of God," is in the passive. It is a command, but it's a passive imperative. So the object is the one receiving the action, the person who is to be an imitator of God. Something is going on to him in order for him to be an imitator of God. And that is the filling of the Holy Spirit that we see down in verse 18. When we are filled with the Spirit, then we can be imitators of God. And as we've seen, we're filled with the Spirit when we submit ourselves to the authority of the Word. Colossians 3:16, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." That is the parallel to this Ephesians 5:18, being filled with the Spirit. So as we are dwelling in the Word of Christ, we are being filled with the Spirit, then we can be imitators of God. And notice verse 3, after saying that, to be an imitator of God, walking in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Verse 3 says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." That word for immorality is the Greek word porneia, which is really similar to a word that we have in English, of course, pornography. That is essentially what the word immorality means. And as a husband towards your wife, that is obviously not love. Immorality is not love. As Paul says, that these sorts of things should not even be named among people who call themselves saints, people who are trying to imitate God. Immorality, porneia, is the last thing in the world that would even come close to imitating God. And unfortunately, statistics show that the church is infested with that sin just at the same rate as the outside world is, which is more than a shame, obviously. And this shouldn't even be named among us. And unfortunately, we don't. Part of the reason why is because it's not taught from the pulpits very often. But this is something that is so far beyond acceptable behavior within the church that Paul says it shouldn't even be not named as proper among the saints. And husbands are to follow Christ's example. As we're being imitators of God, that sets off this whole section in the beginning of chapter 5. And then if we skip down to verse 25, we see this same admonition given to husbands in Ephesians as we saw in Colossians. Husbands are to follow the Christ's example in loving the church, in loving their wives. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives." Same word, agape, of course. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." At verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. That just as is very important for us, of course. So as Christ loved the church sacrificially, he gave himself completely to the church. Everything that he did, his entire ministry, of course, was for the church. He was single-mindedly carrying out the things that he did on this earth for the church. That is our example as husbands, the way that we should be devoted to our wives. And of course, this idea of porneia or immorality is completely contrary to being wholly devoted to your wife. And Paul goes on from there. In verse 26, he says of Christ, so that he might sanctify her, Christ might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That word for word there is not the typical Greek word that we normally see is logos, or which can be any type of word. This is specifically the spoken word. So the gospel is what that is getting at, that he cleansed her by the washing of water with the spoken word, the gospel, the truth that Christ is the Messiah, the Savior. But what that's showing is that Christ is the one that's responsible for those things. He is the one that's responsible for sanctifying the church and presenting the church to himself in all her glory, not having no spot or wrinkle. So what we can take away from that is that the man, if he is to be loving his wife as Christ loved the church, he is the one who is responsible. Not that he is responsible for her personal standing before God, but he is the one who is responsible for the overall direction of the family in the marriage relationship, as Christ is the one who is responsible for the sanctification of the church. So the husband is the one who is responsible for the overall direction of the family and the marriage. And it's a tricky balance. But when there was sin in the garden, Adam and Eve, of course, ate the fruit. However, God didn't go to Eve and question her about what went on. God went directly to the one who was given the position of leadership in that marriage, in that first marriage, and God held Adam responsible for that sin. So the same idea is being conveyed here, that the husband is the one who is responsible for the overall direction of the family, as Christ is the one who is responsible for our sanctification in the church. Another important section or word in this section is continuing in verse 28. Notice that it says, Ephesians 5:28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. That word so is the Greek word houtos, and that simply means in this way. In this way, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Another place that we see that same word is in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, for God in this way loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the same idea here. Husbands ought to love their wives in this way, the same way that they love their own bodies. And this, of course, is parallel to Christ loving the church, because Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1:18. We've already studied that, of course, many, many weeks ago. He is also head of the body, the church. Colossians 2:19, that the people were not, they were directed to hold on to the head of the body, not holding on to these extra things, these observing days and eating foods, those sorts of ideas. They should be holding on to the head of the body, who is Jesus Christ. And that is the idea of the husband in the relationship between the man and the wife. That the husband is the head of the family, just as Christ is the head of the church. So as the head of the family, of the head of the church, Jesus Christ, He did everything that He did for the body. That's the same idea for the husband, that he is the head, but he is to be caring for his wife as if they were the same body, because in fact they are. Husband and wife are one flesh. Genesis 2:24, this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is the way that God has created it. When a man and a woman are joined together in marriage, they are as one flesh, one body. So just as Christ couldn't hate his own body, the church, that's a physical impossibility, that is the way that it should be between the husband and the wife, because they are in fact one flesh. And Paul also quotes that in Ephesians 5:31, the same verse from Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Notice that the man leaves his father and mother. It doesn't say that the wife necessarily does. And shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The husband and wife are as one body, one flesh. And so for the husband, it should be impossible for him to hate his wife or disregard his wife, because you are one flesh. And in fact, that's what Paul says in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. If you think about it, it really is impossible for a person to hate themselves, in spite of what you will hear in popular psychology, that this is a real problem for people, that they're just so disgruntled with life or with themselves that they just hate themselves. But in reality, if we consider it, that is a physical impossibility. If you look in the mirror and you say, oh, I'm old, I'm weak now, I'm overweight, I just am not the same person I was back then, I'm a total failure, I hate myself. Well, that, if you think about it, that's not possible. Because if you truly thought that you were such a failure and you're so out of shape or whatever the thing is that makes you think that you hate yourself, if that were a reality, then you would actually love yourself because you're exactly what you wanted. If you hated yourself, you would want to be a failure. And therefore, you would actually like the fact that you're a failure, so you would love yourself. It's kind of this circular thing, that the way God has made the world and made humanity, that you can't hate yourself. That is a physical impossibility. So when the psychologists are trying to get to the root cause of why this person hates themselves, they're going in the wrong direction, because that is, according to Scripture, an impossibility. You cannot hate yourself. Because if you truly did, you would actually like yourself because you were a failure. You would like that you were a failure, and therefore you would love yourself in your failure. So that can't be. That's contradictory. That's a physical impossibility. And that is the way that God has designed marriage, that the man and the woman come together in one flesh. You're the same body. The man is the head. He is the one who is responsible for loving and caring for his wife, and therefore he cannot hate her. That is the way that God created it to be. And of course, we don't live up to that standard perfectly the way that we should. But that, for husbands, we should realize that this is the way that God has created it to be. This is the nature of our relationship with our wives. And so then we should act on that. That is very similar to the way that the spiritual life should be, that we should realize that we have this perfect, complete salvation in Christ. According to Colossians 2:10, I think it is, that we are complete in Christ. And we realize those things. realize that fact that we have a perfect righteous standing with Jesus Christ with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And now act on that. Live it out. Live it out in your life. And that is the same idea here in the marriage relationship. Realize that you have made a covenant with God, the covenant keeping God, that you are to love your wife no matter what, sickness, health, all of those things. Love her no matter what, and you have become one flesh, one body. So now you can't hate yourself anymore. It's too late. You're joined together in front of Almighty God, the one who keeps covenants based on His character. So at that moment, you're one flesh now. And that is why God hates divorce and these sorts of things. And Christ even added on to this. He quotes this scripture in Mark chapter 10, where He says the same thing. For this reason, the man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. And then Jesus Christ says, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, because the marriage relationship is to be a picture of Christ's love for the church and Christ and God's love for mankind, that it is unconditional, that if you simply trust in Christ as your Savior, He loves you unconditionally and He is now your head. You are part of His body. The two can't be separated anymore. And this is a testimony, really, to mankind in general, not just to us because we know some Bible verses, but marriage is something that is in every culture, every community, every nation, people group has some kind of ceremony for marriage because God instituted it way back in Genesis. Everybody knows that there is a special bond between a man and a woman when they come together in marriage. And this is, I think, part of the grace of God appearing to all men is this idea of the marriage relationship, that it is exhibited in the man loving his wife unconditionally. The way that it was intended to be is like God loving mankind through giving His own Son, giving Himself for our sins. Notice also in verse 29, part of this man loving his wife, he says that for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. That Christ loving the church is the example for the man loving his husband. Again, because Christ is the head of the church, the members are the body, the man is the head of the family. He is to love her the same way that Christ loves the church. And part of that love is nourishing. In other words, providing for her physical needs. Jesus Christ provides for us, giving Himself for us to have eternal life. The husband is to do the same thing. He is to provide for his wife's physical needs. That's one part of it. An important part, but not the only part. The other word that he uses there in verse 29 is, and cherishes it. That is to provide for her emotional needs and her spiritual needs as the husband, because that's precisely what Christ has done for us. Another place where this word cherishes is used is Paul telling, I can't remember which epistle it's in, but saying that he cared for them as a nursing mother cares for her baby. That is this idea of cherishing, that the husband is to be concerned for not just her physical needs, but also her emotional and spiritual needs. And that gets back to this whole idea of shotguns and bicycles. If I'm, going off and doing my own thing to the neglect of my wife and her spiritual needs, emotional needs, then that's a real problem, because that's not what Christ did. Christ fully gave Himself for the church, providing everything that we need in the spiritual realm. And that is the model for husbands in loving their wives. And I know it's probably something that we as husbands don't want to think about too much, but what sort of an example are we exhibiting to a lost and dying world in our love for our wives? Because like I said, that is part of the grace of God appearing to all men. Titus 2:11, I think that is, that what sort of an example are we giving to that lost world of God's love for us when we exhibit our love towards our wife? Because they're watching. You can rest assured that the lost world is watching how we love our wives. And if we're doing it in a way that is appropriate with Scripture, then that should be drawing them towards Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the goal. But if we're not, then that's a problem, because we're exhibiting something that is not acceptable and certainly won't draw people to Jesus Christ. So not only do we have an example of the covenant-keeping God, but we have it physically lived out in the person of Jesus Christ towards the church, but we also have an exhortation, something else that we as husbands in this case are not to do. Back in Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. This again is a passive imperative. This is the second imperative in the sentence. It's the Greek word pikraino for being embittered, but it's a present passive imperative. Again, this is giving the idea that something else is acting on you. In this case, don't let something else act on you to have a feeling towards your wife. Do not allow outside forces, in other words, to embitter you towards your wife. That is, her actions. She is a sinner, just like you are. And those sins that she commits aren't to affect your love for her. Exactly like the nation of Israel and God. Israel's sins are stacked 10 miles high towards God, outright rejecting of Him. But He still keeps His word towards them. He still will carry out His promises to them. Another area that easily could cause us to embitter ourselves towards our wives is our own personal sin. Being unfaithful to our wives will embitter us towards them. Back to that whole porneia idea. Don't do that, and you won't become that. That is a major stumbling block towards being embittered towards your wife. Any sort of sin that is selfish in its nature is going to be something that could embitter you towards your wife. And of course, we've talked about this many times. Bitterness is a weed that needs to be pulled up by the root. That is something that has to be taken out of our lives. Another place that this same word appears is in Revelation chapter 8, speaking of the trumpet judgments and the tribulation time. The third trumpet judgment in particular, it says, the third angel sounded and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. We can see that this bitterness in the water caused death. Well, In the spiritual realm, bitterness within our own lives causes spiritual death. Bitterness will kill your spiritual life. So it's something that has to be rooted out, has to be pulled out by the root and not allowed to grow in any way in our lives. Therefore, we need to be taking active measures against things that will cause bitterness. And we shouldn't be allowing that weed to grow, no matter who we are, husbands, wives, children, whoever. It doesn't matter. Bitterness is something that needs to be taken out of our lives. And the best way to get rid of bitterness is to be thankful Colossians 3:15 through 17, like we've seen before this, Paul gets into this section, he's emphasizing the idea of thankfulness, thankfulness, thankfulness. Well, the best way for a husband to be, to not be embittered towards his wife, is to be grateful for her and the things that she does, the gift that she is to you from God. It's a tremendous blessing in your life. So husbands, love your wives. The standard for man's love for his wife is Christ's love for the church and God's love for Israel, of course. And God's love for Israel is based on His perfect character. Our love for our wives should be based on our character, that is, continually being conformed to the image of Christ. This is to be the goal of our life, that our character would match God's character, unconditional love towards our wives. No matter what their actions are, no matter what their love for us is, no matter their level of submission to us or those sorts of things, we are to love our wives unconditionally, not based on their performance, but based on our moral character. And, in fact, the commitment that we made as a husband to our wives, really to God. Because that's what it ultimately comes down to. The fact that loving your wife is a commitment that you made to God in your marriage. And He is the covenant-keeping God who is perfect in moral character. Of course, it is a high standard. It is an impossible standard, but it's the standard nonetheless, so we should be thankful that God forgives us so readily when we fail. And we should also be reminded of the fact that God's love for us does not fail, no matter what. No matter how often we are letting Him down in the various areas of our life, for husbands today particularly, and loving our wives, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Romans 8:31 through 39 is a great place to go for that. But if we skip down to verse 37, Romans 8:37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that is the same attitude that husbands should have towards their wives, that nothing should be able to separate us from the love that we have for our own wives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word that we have. We thank You for the book of Colossians and particularly these commands that go right to our very hearts. We thank You that You have given us the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin and that shows us where we don't measure up to what You have for us. I pray, Lord, that You would be with each man here, particularly who has a wife, who is going to have a wife in the future, that You would help us, Lord, to be steadfast in our commitment to our families and to our wives in particular, that we would look to their interests, that we would be providing for them the way that You would have us to, and that importantly, we would be cherishing them the way that You cherish us in the church. I pray that You would help us to put their needs ahead of our own, and that we would love them and adore them and treat them the same way that You treat us in the church, that we would love them unconditionally and love them with a true love that is based in Your perfect character. I pray, Lord, that You would give us wisdom in doing that and give us the commitment that You expect from us. Lord, I pray that You would be with each person this week as we go about our business, and that we would be a shining example for You in this dark world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen.